Would you please turn with me in the written word of God to the sixth chapter of Genesis? As I told you, I could have chosen this morning to preach Christ from a resurrection text. Instead, I would want to preach Christ from Genesis chapter 6 to you, because all roads in all the Bible lead us to Christ and Him crucified. You're in Genesis 6. Our text this morning is verses 1 through 10. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's pray. Father, how we need the Holy Spirit to take these words and apply them to our lives and our hearts. If your Spirit does not give us understanding, then we cannot understand your word, for they are spiritually discerned words. And so we pray for the illumination of the Spirit, but not just his illumination, also his application. Don't let us read these things and hear these things and walk away being the same people we were when we came. Help us to walk away being effectual doers of the word and not hearers only. Do this for your glory, for your honor, and for the good of our souls. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. That's great. Last Lord's Day, we examined from Genesis 4 and 5 the lineage of two families that could not be more different. We have the contrast of the ungodly line of Cain versus the godly line of Seth. The Holy Spirit underscores the temporal achievements of the family of Cain. They were very skilled people. They were men who were involved in things like shepherding and cattle driving. They were involved in music and metallurgy. In other words, they made great advancements in urbanization, building cities. They made great advancements in industry, science, and art. They were Renaissance men, and there's nothing wrong with those things. Those are good things. As a matter of fact, they're a fulfillment of the creation mandate that we're to fill the earth and subdue it. But the problem with the line of Cain is this. They were very skilled men, but all their accomplishments were outward and temporal. There's nothing said about their spiritual advancement. As a matter of fact, they're conspicuous for producing the likes of a Lamech. Lamech, who boasted about his murdering of someone, a man who was the first polygamist ever to live because he had two wives and not one, a man who was not content with God's created order. And if Cain lied about his murder of his brother, Lamech boasted about it and wrote a poem about his murder and read it in front of his wives. To put it another way, Cain's family excelled in common grace, but they were bereft of saving grace. They were rich in this present age, but poor and impoverished in the age to come. But Seth's family could not have been more different. It is entirely possible that they were very skilled. As a matter of fact, in the line of Seth, Noah obviously was a very skilled carpenter. He built an ark. But nonetheless, whether or not they were wise and discerning in terms of industry and art and science, the scriptures are silent about it. Because that's not what the Holy Spirit wants us to remember about them. If the line of Cain was the Renaissance men, then the line of Seth is the Reformation men, because they were men that God brought spiritual revival through. So we read that when Seth had his firstborn son, Enosh, that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And in the midst of such darkness, isn't it a comfort to read there were people whom God raised up who worship God and love the Lord? And in fact, if the seventh from Adam in Cain's line is Lamech, the seventh from Adam in Seth's line is Enosh. Enosh walked with God, the Bible says. The Bible tells us he was a preacher of righteousness to his own generation. But then he walked so closely with God that God took him, and he was not. He made him bypass death because he was so close to the Lord that he says, just, you're closer to my house than yours, so come on home. And so he translated him directly into heaven. But something else we noticed as we looked at chapter 5 of Genesis is that even the godly line of Seth was not unaffected by sin, because they died. Over and over they died. And the only reason we die is because sin came into the world. When Adam sinned, death came into the world. And God's people are not immune from the effects of the fall. And that brings us to Genesis chapter 6. And it's important to bear in mind the contrast between these two families, because it has everything to do with what's going on in the opening verses of chapter 6, which I want to preach to you by plagiarizing from Paul. I guess it's not plagiarizing since I'm admitting it. But I'm just stealing his words from Romans chapter 9 to make my case this morning. And I have two headings that I want to preach to you under. First of all, verses 1 through 7, which we're going to spend most of our time on, we see vessels of wrath. And then in verses 8 to 10, we find vessels of mercy. So first of all, vessels of wrath. If my math is right, based on Genesis chapter 5, the time that the number of years that existed between the time God created the world in 6 days and the time he destroyed the world in the Genesis flood is only 1,656 years. It took less than 2,000 years for men to corrupt the earth. 10 generations of men. Because something we need to understand about sin. Sin doesn't just happen in a vacuum and stay contained. Sin is like leaven that leavens a lump of bread. It takes just a little bit, and before you know it, the whole of the bread is permeated with the leaven. Or it's like a small, tiny cancer cell that begins to permeate until the entire body has become sick with the spread of cancer. Sin doesn't stay contained. It grows. It expands. And not only does it expand, it gets worse as it goes. It gets worse from generation to generation. To put it another way, sin becomes more sinful as it grows. And we're going to see that in Genesis chapter 6. Now, I am sure that, I'm sure you're aware that verses 1 through 4 of Genesis chapter 6 there's been a lot of ink spilled trying to interpret these verses. And they're difficult verses to interpret. Let me just go ahead and say right now, they probably don't mean what you think they mean. And we're going to go into that in just a moment. But what this is all about is the godly line, the godly seed of Seth, compromising God's ways. And as they compromise God's ways, the world infiltrates the church. That is what we're supposed to take away from this. The difficulty in verses 1 through 4 is this. It centers around the meaning of the word the sons of God, which is found in verse 2 and in verse 4. Throughout most of the Old Testament, that phrase, the sons of God, is a reference to angelic beings. And so the interpretation that's popular even today and has been throughout the centuries is the idea that these angelic hosts, either angels who fell from grace or demons who had already fallen from grace, looked upon the daughters of men and lusted after them in their hearts, and so took on bodily form so that they could marry and then mate with these women. And the byproduct of their union was the Nephilim, the giants who were inhabiting the land. And they were a mix of human and angel blood, as it were. And that's why they were so mighty and so big and so strong. People who cite this particular interpretation often cite Peter's letters, where he speaks of the angels who left their proper abode to give justification to that view. And then the extra biblical literature, there's a book called the Book of Enoch that gives this explicit interpretation of the Genesis 6 passage. The problems with that view are many in my mind. First of all, in creation itself, one kind of animal cannot cross-pollinate or cross-breed with another kind of animal. In other words, you cannot have a dog and a cat having a union that produces offspring. What would the resultant offspring be called anyway? Would it be a dat or a cog? You know, I mean, in other words, two different kinds of species cannot breed with each other. Even so, it seems so unlikely to me that angels and humans can come together and breed. It just doesn't make much sense. In fact, that sounds more like science fiction and fantasy than it does good hermeneutics. I had to chuckle when I read John Calvin's comments about this. This is what he says, quote, "The ancient figment concerning the intercourse of angels with women is abundantly refuted by its own absurdity. And it is surprising that learned men should formerly have been fascinated by ravings so gross and unnatural." End of quote. If any of you are interested in a well-articulated argument as to why this is not a good interpretation of this, I would encourage you to get a hold of John Murray's book, Principles of Conduct. His entire appendix, Appendix A, has an entire refutation of this. There's others who've taken the belief that the reference to the sons of God is a way of speaking of widespread demon possession of people who lived in Noah's time. But I don't believe that's what it's saying either. My understanding of the passage is the same one that was advocated by Martin Luther, John Calvin, Matthew Henry, Andrew Fuller, John Murray, among others. I believe that the reference to the sons of God is this. When we believe on Jesus Christ, we are justified by his righteousness imputed to us. And then simultaneously something else happens, and that is we are adopted by God's grace. And when we are adopted by God's grace, we become the sons and the daughters of God. And I believe that the reference to the sons of God is the believing line of Seth, who by God's grace had been born again of God's Spirit, and they believed in the Messiah who was to come and had experienced the grace of adoption, and therefore are called the sons of God because they've been adopted by God's grace. But the problem is, these men compromise God's ways by looking upon women and lusting after them and seeking to pursue them and marry them, not because they were drawn to their inner beauty, women who loved the Lord and therefore were beautiful of heart, but they were drawn to their outward beauty and therefore married them to indulge in their lusts and thus compromised God's ways. In other words, these were godly men who became unequally yoked with unbelieving, unregenerate women. And so, the purity of the church was polluted because whenever the world begins to infiltrate the church becomes corrupt. And the world is always trying to press into the church and very often is successful. And that's what was happening here. And think about it. If the messianic seed is being preserved in the line of Seth, what is Satan trying to do? He's trying to stop the seed. He's trying to corrupt the seed. Think about it. Cain trying to killing Abel. Was Satan trying to rise up and stop the messianic seed from going forth? But God raised up another seed, which was Seth, through which the Messiah would come. And so throughout all of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, we have numerous warnings about the dangers of believing people being united in marriage to people who are lost. For example, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:14 that we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Then in 1 Corinthians 7, he gives counsel to women who are widows about remarrying. He says these widows may marry whomever they wish, but then he adds this phrase, only in the Lord. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 6. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them.
You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Point is, if you marry ungodly, idolatrous people, they will turn you away from God to their idols. Now look at one other passage with me, a very sad place in our Bibles, 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11 talks to us about Solomon, who had with a loyal heart followed after the Lord and walked in the footsteps of his father David until we get to chapter 11 of 1 Kings. But King Solomon loved many foreign women. The language suggests that he had sensual desires, that he wanted sexual pleasure, and therefore he loved many foreign women. So note what it says. As well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. We've just seen that in Deuteronomy. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. In other words, he had these sensual desires and he tried to sanctify it by giving 1,000 marriage certificates to 1,000 different women. Because his unbridled passions knew no bounds. But notice what happened. Notice the psychology of sin. Verse 4. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Notice the psychology of sin. He became discontent with God's created order. God said, one man, one woman, for life. When he became discontent with one woman, it led him to become discontent with one God. And that's how sin works. Now go back to Genesis chapter 6 and see that that's exactly what's going on here. If our interpretation is correct, the sons of Seth were godly men, but then they began to look upon women. One commentator pointed out that there's a parallelism between Genesis chapter 6 verse 2 and Genesis chapter 3 verse 6. Notice what it says, verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves. It's parallel to the text that says Eve saw the fruit, that it was desirable, and she reached out and took it. Even so, the sons of Seth see the women, and they desire them, and see they're beautiful, and they take them. In other words, they're trying to satisfy their own sensual desires. They're looking on the outward beauty, not the inward beauty. And those of you who are here who are single, let me give you a word of counsel as your pastor. Of all the things you're looking for in a godly spouse, and I know you long for God to raise up a godly spouse, but of all the things you're looking for, never ever forget this most fundamental point. If the relationship is right, what is going to attract you to them and them to you is Jesus Christ in you. And if anything else is the central drawing thing, it's wrong. Now, there are other things peripheral that you're going to notice. The first thing I noticed about my wife, Angela, when I met her was not how much she loved Jesus, because I hadn't talked to her yet. A door swung open. I saw her face, and the first words in my mind literally were, "That's my wife. I shouldn't find out what her name is." Right? But I noticed how beautiful she was. But that is not the thing that kept me with her. The thing that kept me is as I get to know her and I saw her love for the Lord, that was the thing that attracted me. Charm is deceptive. Beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. If the central thing drawing you to the other person is not Christ, it's wrong, pure and simple. Because it has to be Christ in you that's the thing that draws you together. These men were drawn by the outward beauty of these women, not their inward beauty or their love. And they were obviously driven by sensual passions, desiring to quench those passions in a way that would be that would satisfy them. But notice something. It's the thing about lust. It's never, ever satisfied. It's like in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Enchanted Turkish Delight. The more you eat it, the more you crave it. That's the way lust is. Because notice what it says. Verse 2. They saw the women, the daughters of men, they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. What Lamech excused in moderation, these men excused in excess. I'll just have my own harem. I'll have as many wives as I want, and I'll take of those wives. And God was not pleased. God was not pleased by the corruption that was going on. Notice verse 3. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. This verse is packed full of content. When he says, my spirit shall not strive with men forever, the word strive in this context means to contend with, to plead one's cause. My Holy Spirit will not contend with sinful men forever. You say, what's that mean? God had written his law upon the hearts of men from the moment of creation because we're made in God's image. We have a conscience, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, that even men who have never heard the Bible, who've never even had the Word of God read to them, those people know that there's right and there's wrong. They know that stealing is a sin, lying is a sin, taking another man's wife is a sin. Those are things written upon man's conscience, even if he doesn't have the Bible translated into his own language. So these men knew that what they were doing was sinful and wrong because their conscience that God put in them told them it was wrong. And if that wasn't enough, we know this. There were at least two preachers in that time. Enoch was one of them. The other one was Noah, as we will see. Both men preached that there was wrath coming. They called sin, sin, and called men to repent and to believe in the Messiah who was to come. We know that from the Bible itself. And yet, what did their generation do? You know what? They're seed of the woman freaks. They're gloom, doom, and despair all the time and always talking about hellfire and judgment and floods and stuff like that. They're trying to crimp our lifestyle. But this was the Spirit of God Himself crying out to men to repent and to believe on the Messiah that they might be saved and delivered from the wrath that is to come. And what God is saying is, I will not strive with him forever. You ever think about it? We think about the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we usually think of it in negative terms, don't we? That's negative. Man, I don't want to be convicted. But do you realize being convicted by God's Spirit is a very great blessing that you should not despise? In the prophets, there's a place where God says, I am going to bring my curse upon you as my people, because when your wives and when your daughters commit adultery and harlotry, I won't rebuke them anymore. Isn't that something? It is a sign of God's mercy and love that he's not content to let you stay in your sin. And loves you enough to say, sin is sin, call it what I call it, confess it, admit it, forsake it, and bow your knee to my lordship. It is God's mercy that warns that there's a wrath to flee from. But what God's saying is, I'm not going to strive with men forever. I'm not going to call them to repent and convict them forever. If they want to go on hardening their sin, I'll just give them over to it. And instead of warning them about the wrath that is to come, I'll just pour out my wrath. And then he goes on. Notice the next phrase. He says, for he is indeed flesh. He seems to be saying this in the same way Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, that which is spirit, that which is flesh. He's saying man is acting according to his corruptions, his carnal nature, man's flesh, and he's acting according to his sinful, fallen nature. But then notice this. Notice the last phrase of verse 3 because it blows my mind. Yet his days shall be 120 years. People tell you that the God of the Old Testament is not a God of mercy and of grace. Guess again. I will not strive for man forever, but I'll give him a century plus a fifth of a century to repent. What mercy. God is far merciful than Rob Bell ever imagined. God is far more gracious than any man you've ever known. He is granting time to men. I will give them time. 120 years I will give them. I'll go on striving with them, hear everything the gospel preached to them, to show them mercy, pleading with them to repent. And he's also, by the way, giving Noah time to build an ark of refuge. And that's another part of what's going on here. God is showing patience to sinners. He's a God slow to anger. I love what David said when God was going to judge him and Israel for the sinful census he had taken. If you remember, he gives a multiple choice option to him. There's one of three different things that can, bad things that can I can pour out upon Israel because of what you've done. You remember what he said? These were severe judgments. No, David's response was, "You pick, Lord, for you're merciful. Just don't let me fall into the hands of man. In your most severe days, Lord, you're infinitely more merciful than the most merciful of men could ever be." And that's what our God is like. A God who's patient with sinners, who gives us time to repent. Even think about in Revelation, Jesus says, "I gave time to the sinful woman Jezebel in this one church to repent, and she hasn't." I gave her time. Time to repent of her adulteries. That's our God. You know why, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, you know why you have breath in your nostrils right now? Because God is patient with sinners. Don't presume upon that patience. Flee to Christ. Repent. One man said it this way in the 19th century, "Don't let your feet go across that threshold in the front door before you've made your souls right with Christ. Because you don't know what tomorrow holds." But notice verse 4. "There were giants," literally the Hebrew word is Nephilim, "on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Now, oftentimes it is claimed that these Nephilim were born as the union of the sons of God and the daughters of women. Notice the text actually does not say that. It just says these men existed at the same time that the sons of Seth were compromising themselves. The word giants is how it's translated, although it's only used a few times in Scripture, and so it's not absolutely certain what this word actually means, Nephilim. The Strong's Hebrew Dictionary suggests that they were bullies or tyrants. One commentator called them out like this. These men were titans of sin, giants of sin. They were men of renown, men who were like the Napoleons and the Hitlers and the Stalins of their day. Men who filled the earth with violence and kept people under their thumb, their dictatorial thumbs. Because notice down in verse 11, it says the whole earth was full of violence. In other words, there were oppressive men who were sinful, wicked, wretched men, descendants of Cain, who oppressed those around them. And while this is going on, the sons of Seth are compromising themselves by marrying these unregenerate women and contaminating the purity of the Messianic seed. And so that seems to be what it's saying here. Well, this brings us then to verses 5 through 7, in which God has a lot to say about our fallenness and about our depravity. Fair warning, it's not flattering at all. Verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That is quite a description. First of all, there was an outward sin, the behavior. He saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. That's our outward words, our outward behavior, the corruption that filled the earth, the violence that filled the earth, the bloodshed going around all the places. Look at your headline on any given day. What do you find? The same description of what you find here. Terrorism, another school shooting, another church. Somebody came in and started shooting people while they're worshiping God in church. All these horrible things that we hear about all the time, it's as if this was lifted out of today's headlines. The whole earth outwardly is full of corruption, but notice this, inwardly there was sin. He saw the wickedness of man, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is, there's something going on inside of man, not just outside of man. Let's put it this way. Your sin comes from someplace. It doesn't just appear out of thin air. You know, sometimes we say, Johnny's not a bad boy. Johnny's just a good boy that sometimes does bad things. No, you know why Johnny does bad things? Johnny does bad things because Johnny has a bad heart. Someone said that if you're struggling with a sin of lust, you know, Jesus tells you to pluck out your eyes, but in one sense, plucking out your eyes isn't going to solve your problem. You want to solve the problem of lust, you got to pluck out your heart. Because that's where it comes from. Jesus says, it's not what comes into a man that defiles a man, it's what comes out of that man, and what comes out of him comes from his heart. From the heart come adulteries and thefts and murders and blasphemies and all the horrible things that go on. In other words, sinful behavior and sinful words have a source, and it's your heart, which is the fountainhead of sin. Have you ever recognized about that, about yourself, that where your sin comes from is here? I remember a Christian minister who had fallen into adultery, and he resigned from his station and ministry, but it concerned me that he made the statement publicly, "I don't know why I did it." Well, I don't know the man's heart, but I know why he did it. He did it because he wanted to. We sin because we want to. Because every man's driven enticed by his own lust, his own desire. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to recognize where our sin comes from. But notice specifically the descriptors he uses here. It's really sad. He says, every, only, continually. Every intent of his thoughts. The motive behind every thought man has is sinful. And it was only evil. And it was only evil continually. In other words, it wasn't like 30 minutes, you know, had 30 bad minutes in a day. 24/7. This is how man's heart was. Now, I'm sure you have friends that have said this, and I've heard friends say this too. Well, that's how it was in Noah's day, but that's not how it is today. You ever heard someone say that? Turn over just a couple pages to Genesis 8, and verse 21. Have you ever thought about this fact? The flood of Noah's day did indeed bring judgment to the earth, and it eradicated Cain's line from the earth. But do you realize, if it was meant to eradicate sin, which it wasn't, if it was meant to eradicate sin, it was a complete failure. And you know why? There are 8 human hearts still beating. That's why it didn't eradicate sin. So notice what it's when Noah offers up his offering to God after he comes out of the ark. Verse 21 of Genesis 8 says, "The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" That generation has been destroyed, and yet God's saying it's still true. That even from his youth, man's heart is evil. "But I will not destroy every living thing as I have done." I won't destroy the earth with a flood again, but man's heart hasn't changed, is his point. Now, here's the point I'm driving at. Do you understand about yourself that left to yourself, apart from God's grace, every thought and intention of your heart is only evil continually? That is what you are left to yourself. That's what I am left to myself. We are far more sinful than we realize. You're worse than you think you are. All of us are worse than we think we are. Sin is so corrupt. The reason we say, "Oh, hell's such a hard doctrine, and that just doesn't sound nice, and it doesn't sound like a merciful God would do that." We don't realize how holy God is and how sinful we are. Because once you realize that, you say, "Hell is what I deserve. Hell is God just being just. It's not him being cruel and mean. It's him being just. It's him giving me what I deserve." You see, that's what we are apart from God's grace. You say, well, even lost people think nice things and do nice things. Yes, they do. But even our righteousness is corrupted by our sin. Tell me something. Don't you find in your heart, if you're really honest, that pride lurks behind everything and contaminates everything? Everything I do, some part of me wants praise. Part of me wants glory, to take a little bit of glory from the Lord. I find that in my heart. Don't you find the principle in your heart as well? Pride is that all-pervasive thing that just affects and contaminates everything we do. So that if an angel were to entertain the same thoughts we think, he would fall. Because it's corrupted by our sin. Even our righteousness is as filthy rags. My point is, brothers and sisters, we need a Savior. We need a Savior. We need righteousness from outside of ourselves that we don't naturally have. And we need forgiveness from a holy God who can grant mercy to us and pardon. But let's press on. We need to be very careful back in Genesis chapter 6 with how we interpret these verses 5 through 7. Because it talks about God's response to our sin. And if we're not careful, and we try to interpret these verses literally, because the Bible does have figurative language in it, if we try to interpret them literally, we'll actually deny things that the Bible elsewhere affirms. Because notice what it says. It says, first, verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." Verse 6, "And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them." Now you say, Pastor, why can you say we can't take that literally? Let me tell you why. God is altogether different from you and I. Okay? Not just like we think God's as high above us as we are above the little ant. That doesn't do justice to the issue. God is infinitely higher than you and I are, and he's altogether different from anything you can imagine. Think about it. Everything we know in this created world has a point of origin. It has a beginning. It grows and changes as it lives, either for good or for ill or both, and then it dies. It has an end. God has no point of origin. He has no beginning. There was no time when he was not. Now try it. Now we believe that, don't we? But can you say that you understand that or that you comprehend that? Of course not. God has no beginning. He's uncreated. And furthermore, God knows all things, past, present, and future, and he knows all things all the time. He can't acquire any new knowledge he previously didn't have, nor can he forget something that he once knew. That's what the Bible says, what it means when it says he's omniscient, right? He knows all things. So can God be surprised by anything that takes place or transpires in human history? No, because he knew it all. He knows the end from the beginning. Known from all eternity are all his works, the Bible says. God knows it all. And furthermore, God is immutable. It means he cannot change. But listen to that. I didn't say he will not change. I said he cannot change. You realize there's things God can't do? He cannot cease to be himself. He cannot change. It's not just that he could change if he wanted to, but he chooses not to. No, it's against his nature. He cannot change. And no one else can change him. No one else can affect him and cause changes within him, nor can he ordain changes within himself. God can't change. God is what God is all the time. Okay. Now we believe this, right? Because that's the teaching of Scripture itself. If you take these verses literally, first of all, you'll have to deny that God is omniscient. Because notice verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that wickedness of man was great in the earth." As if suddenly he discovered something he didn't previously know. Well, that doesn't mean literally that God just suddenly figured out that the world was full of corruption. And furthermore, when it says that he was sorry he made man and was grieved in his heart, what is he sorry about? He's sorry about his own action. As if a man would say, boy, if I had known how this was going to turn out, I wouldn't have done this back then. Is that what God did? Was he surprised by how man turned out? Absolutely not. John Calvin has a very helpful saying. He says, the Bible is baby talk. It's God standing beside our cribs and because of our weakness, accommodating his language to help us understand something of who he is. One commentator said this. He said, all the language that describes God is metaphorical. Very little can you take literally except when it says he's holy or he's loving. those kind of things. But in other words, God uses metaphors. He describes himself as if he was a creature to help us understand something of who he is. And we've seen this through Genesis already, haven't we? Adam, where are you? Was God looking for knowledge he didn't have? He lost the man and didn't know where he was in the garden. Cain, where's your brother Abel? Did he not know where Abel was? He knew exactly where Abel was. Matter of fact, Abel's soul was right there with him in heaven. And Abel's body, he knew the exact place where it was. He wasn't asking those things for himself. He was asking those things to probe Adam's conscience and then to probe Cain's conscience. And we're going to see he does this more. He's going to appear at Abraham's tent and say, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah has come up against me. And I will go down there and I will see if the thing is true. And if it's true, I'll know. Well, first of all, God is omnipresent. He's already there at Sodom and Gomorrah. But secondly, was he going to acquire knowledge? I'm not really sure. I've heard this report that they're sinning and I'm going to find out if it's true or not. Did he already know it was true? He knew it was true. But he's using the language of accommodation to help Abraham understand. And the problem is, if you take this literally, you're having to say God is regretting his own action. He's having second thoughts about his own creative act of creating men. And that's the problem. I actually know of a man whose son, unfortunately, has become an atheist. And he wrote a mocking email to his father, and he used this very text. And he says, even your God admits he made a mistake. Well, see, that's what happens when you take something that's not meant to be taken literally, in a literal sense. But what is the point here? Don't miss the point of the language, even though it is figurative language. What the text is telling us is this: God abhors sin. He hates it. It's an affront and an offense to his nature. And he hates it so much, he will punish sinners. We live in days where people love to say, well, God's a God of love and he wouldn't punish sinners. Don't you dare believe it. God is a God of love. That is true. But he's a God of wrath. And he's a God who does punish sinners. And make no mistake, if you die in your sins outside of Jesus Christ, he will cast you body and soul into the eternal lake of fire called hell, where you will suffer day and night forever for your sins without any interruption or abatement of your punishment. He will torture you in the fires of hell for your unbelief and your sin. Why? Because he's a holy and a just God. And if you deny that he'll do that, you have to ask yourself, well, then why did he destroy the world with a flood? God's nature abhors sin. He can't, because he's a just God, he can't do anything but hate sin. And this is expressing in language that we can relate to his abhorrence of sin. I regret that I've made man, and I will destroy him from the face of the earth. He's going to wipe out all that he's created. And not just us, men and beasts. All the animals too. I'm going to undo everything I did at creation. But there's a problem. There's a problem here. The problem is this. I told you God can't change. And I told you the things God can't do. As a matter of fact, sometimes I worship God most and love him most because of the things he can't do. He can't change. But he can't lie. Okay? God cannot lie. It's not he won't lie. He can't lie. And there's a problem. If he destroys everything from the face of the earth, he made a promise way back in Genesis 3:15. That promise was, I will send the seed of the woman. I'm going to send a deliverer, a savior, a messiah, who's going to deliver you from Satan and from sin's tyranny. The problem is, at this point, had that messiah come? No. And if God destroys everybody, then he's not going to be true to his promise. And the problem is, God can't be false to his promises. And that's why we read in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It has everything to do with God's promise. It wasn't just the preservation of humanity. It was the preservation of the promised messianic seed. That's what was preserved on the ark. And by the way, all of you and I, genetically speaking, we were on the ark. We were there because we're descended from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's where all the descendants of the world that live now came from. We've seen vessels of wrath. Now let's focus on vessels of mercy. Let's talk about Noah and his family. I want you to notice verses 8 and 9 and notice the divine order that God has here. You've got to get the order right. You can't put verse 9 before verse 8 or else you're going to really mess yourself up. Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. The Bible does not say Noah was a just man and therefore found grace. It says Noah found grace and therefore was a just man. Any man who walks with God, any woman who walks with God, is a person who has been saved by the saving grace of God. If there's any righteousness in you, it is because God himself by grace put it there. First of all, by giving you the imputed righteousness of Christ, that's what God has done for you in Jesus. But then the righteousness you walk in, the holiness you pursue, is the Spirit of God working in and through you. But still, it's a product of God's grace, God's work in you. Noah, the Bible does not say Noah found merit in the eyes of the Lord. It says Noah found grace, mercy. He received that which he did not deserve. In other words, the thing I want you to understand is Noah was not a perfect man. We're going to talk about what the word perfect means here in just a moment. He was a man who, just like us, was by nature a vessel of wrath. A man who was fallen. As a matter of fact, we're going to see as we continue through Genesis, he was a man with feet of clay just like us. Remember, he gets drunk later. He falls into sin. So he's a man, a sinner just like us, but he receives grace and mercy from God. But note, let's go on to see what else the Scripture has to say about him. There's three things it says, and then we're going to add a fourth from the rest of Scripture from the New Testament. Verse 9 says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. That's the first thing. The word just is a synonym with the word righteous. It means that Noah, first of all, was dressed in the righteousness of Christ. He put his faith in the Messiah who was to come. And therefore, Christ's righteousness was imputed to him. I've told it to you many times already in our series, but remember this. The saints of the Old Testament were saved in exactly the same way as the saints of the New. Don't let anybody ever tell you that the saints of the Old Testament were saved by their works. If they were saved by their works, they'd all be in hell. Right? Because their works would have condemned them. They were saved through faith in the Messiah who was to come. But he was a just man also in the sense that if you have believed on Jesus, it's not just that God gives you his righteousness, he also gives you a new heart. He takes out your old heart, gives you a new heart, and that heart has new desires and new longings, longings after holiness, delight in God's law, delight in God's way that pursues holiness. And so then the next thing that we're told is Noah was perfect in his generations. The word perfect should not be looked at as God saying that he was sinless, you know, full of sinless perfection. I think rather we're to understand the word perfect in the same way that 1 Timothy 3 describes elders as men who are blameless. Doesn't mean men who are sinlessly perfect. As a matter of fact, brothers, just so you know, there's no pastor that exists who's not a deeply flawed man. That's all God has to choose from. Deeply flawed men who are sinners. Every person who's ever walked this earth, except for Jesus Christ, is a deeply flawed sinner. But men who, by their conduct, have been blameless, they have unimpeachable character. Men who have a good reputation among those who are without because they walk with God. But notice in the text, it says he was perfect in his generations. That stands out to me. Think about what his generations were. This was a world filled with lawlessness. This was a world on every side that was full of violence. How many people were worshiping God in Noah's day? How many, as a matter of fact, only 8 people were saved, right? Of all the thousands and thousands of people, there's 8 people saved. That's it. So we have a man walking with God in the midst of a wicked generation. And yet somehow the lawlessness of the surrounding culture did not cause his love for the Lord to grow cold. And do you think that him walking with the Lord would make him popular in the midst of a generation like that? Or would he have had their taunts and their persecutions? Oh, that nut guy who's over there building a boat in the middle of a valley somewhere. That guy who's always telling us about our sin that we're sick and tired of hearing. He would have been persecuted and hated in his own generation. And yet, despite the fact that he was surrounded on all sides by sinful, wicked men, there was a man to be found in that generation who walked with God. A man who swam up the stream against the current, despite the fact that no one else went with him. A man who was willing to do this, even if it meant swimming upstream alone. Think about that. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. And then it says he walked with God. The same was said of his great-grandfather Enoch. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. He walked in faith and obedience to his God because he wasn't concerned about pleasing men. He was concerned about pleasing God, no matter what the cost. I'll fear God and not men and do what is right in God's sight. Not just in the big things, but in the mundane things. I'm going to be faithful to him. There's a fourth thing the Bible tells us about Noah. It's not found here in Genesis, but it's found in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. It tells us that Noah was a, quote, preacher of righteousness. He preached to his own generation. Just like his great-grandfather Enoch, who walked with God, so he too preached the word of God. He warned about the wrath that was to come. He called men to repent. He called sin, sin, and doubtless he preached the Messiah who was to come and said, believe on the Messiah who was to come. Flee from the wrath that is to come by believing on the Messiah. And of course, no one listened to him, but he preached nonetheless. Three applications I want to make from the things we've seen this morning. First of all, brothers and sisters, by God's grace, you can walk in holiness in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. I was often frustrated growing up as a teenager in a Christian church. It was a conservative church, and I received some good teaching there. But we had a youth group, and we would hear the youth, we'd watch the various videos that were put out in those days in the 80s for teenagers and things like that. And I'll be honest that I found myself very frustrated by hearing the things that were said, because in trying to relate to the young people, these youth leaders would say things like, oh, you young people, we know how hard it is to be where you are. The pressure's on you, man. They're just so big. And pressure's to be a drunkard, and pressure's to be sexually immoral, and pressure's to experiment with drugs. We just know it's hard. And that's all they would say. And what frustrated me was, yeah, you know, it is hard. But God's grace is sufficient for me to walk with God in the midst of it all. And why aren't you telling me that? Because, yeah, okay, I'm going to be ridiculed by the world. So what? You know, when you come to faith in Jesus, you have to accept in that moment that I've just become the part of an extremely limited minority. I came to my peace about that when I was 8 years old and was converted. I'm serious. I may want peace with the fact that, all right, I'm in a world that's hostile to the gospel, and I've got to follow Jesus. And it doesn't matter what the world does to me, because I don't belong to this world, and I've been bought with a price, and I don't get to do what I want to do. I have to do what he wants me to do. Christian liberty is first and foremost the liberty to do what you ought, rather than what your flesh wants. And God's grace is sufficient to help you. You know, Noah could have said, well, look, everybody's doing it, and excused himself. I sent out an email the other day of an old second chapter of Acts song that I used to hear growing up. Taking the easy way isn't an easy way, because the road that leads to destruction is broad. It's real easy to walk on it. It doesn't take any effort. It's natural to us. But the way that leads to life is hard and difficult and beset with all kinds of difficulties. And there are few that find it and few that walk upon it. But at the end of the day, it's the only path you can find Jesus in. It's the only path that you can find reconciliation to God. It's the only path that ends in eternal happiness and not eternal misery. And so, yeah, you may have a hard time in this present age. You will have a hard time in this present age following that path. But in the age to come, glory. But to have an easy time in this age is to have misery in the age to come. Jim Elliot said, he's no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. And he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. I remember my mom 30 years ago was in a local church. She went to a women's group. And the question was asked in the women's group, should we allow our children who are being publicly educated to take sex education through the public school? Now stop and think about that. I know there are Christian men and women who teach in our public schools. I had the privilege of being under some of them when I was in public school. But fundamentally, public education, in terms of its the fact that you can't teach the gospel, you can't teach the Bible, you can't pray, that means it's functionally atheistic. Do you let a functionally atheistic system
teach your children sexual ethics? Why is this even a question? It shouldn't be a question at all. My mom spoke up and said, our children were never allowed to partake of that when they were in public school. And a woman in the church, I don't know who she was, don't need to know, but she said, I don't think that's acceptable in today's society to keep your kids out of that kind of education. What in the world is that? There's a lot of things that aren't acceptable in today's society, like the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things that aren't acceptable. It doesn't matter what is acceptable in society. You give up being politically correct when you come to know Jesus, right? I'm going to follow Jesus even if I have the scorn of the world, because I long for the smile of Jesus more than I long for the approval and applause of men. We have to be driven by the fear and love of God and not by the fear of man. Fear of man is a fool's errand, because you can live your life for the approval of men and they will turn on you and devour you. Because men are fickle. Men are fickle. Even the best of men are fickle. Living for their approval. What's the great hymn say? Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Because at the end of the day, it is empty. But to have the smile of God upon you, it's worth it. Noah wanted the smile of God upon him, and he obtained it. And he walked righteously in a wicked generation. We live in a wicked generation, but you can, by grace, walk holy and godly in it and serve the Lord. So take heart, because His grace is sufficient for you to do it. Second thing, and you'll find this comforting. The certainty of God's promises does not depend upon the faithfulness of His saints. God had a remnant in the midst of a lawless world, the godly line of Seth. But they compromised, didn't they? And let's think about it. The best of men are men at best. It's really true. And the best of men can fall. They made shipwreck of their faith upon their sexual lust. It's a rock upon which many have made a shipwreck of their faith. But they were the first in history to do it. And to all outward appearances, the promise of the Messianic seed seemed to be headed for dismal failure. And it's a recurring motif that we're going to see. It doesn't stop here. It keeps on going on in Genesis 12 onward. God's promises were not contingent upon Abraham's faithfulness, or Isaac's faithfulness, or Jacob's faithfulness, nor his son's faithfulness. And it sure is a good thing. Because even in Abraham, as faithful as he was, we're going to see flaws and error and places where he's about to give up the Messianic seed. Okay, Sarah, it's been fun, but you know, Pharaoh can have you. You see, in other words, the Messianic seed, the promise, it's like a candle with a small little flickering flame walking through the middle of the street when there's a hurricane and a blizzard blowing all around you. Satan and the world are trying to snuff it out, and sometimes the saints themselves try to... And yet, the promise remains. Why? Why? Because it's not based upon man's faithfulness. Look at the entire history of Israel. Oh my word, this was the nation through whom the Messiah was going to come. And what do you read? Apostasy, apostasy, apostasy. They're like, we're not content with our God. We're going to go after the gods of the surrounding nations. And if it was left up to the faithfulness of Israel, there would be no Messiah. But Messiah came. Why? Because God's promises aren't built upon the faithfulness of even good men and good women. It's built upon His own faithfulness. His promises are based upon His own character, and He can't lie. It's Him who preserves it, even when we are trying to extinguish it. And that gives me hope. Doesn't give you hope? Because if it's built on my faithfulness, we're in big trouble. But when I look and say, we have a God who's perfect and infallible, and who's always true to His word, no matter what, then I can say He's a covenant-keeping God. And if He promises to send the Messiah, He's going to send the Messiah, and He has. And that brings me to my third point. There is a day of judgment coming. There's a day of judgment coming. There was a specific day of judgment coming for the people of Noah's day, the flood that would destroy them. And the Bible itself in the New Testament tells us that is a parallel to the judgment that is to come to us. God's not going to destroy the world with water in the future. He's going to destroy it with fire. But as I think about that, this day of judgment coming, how do we know there's a day of judgment coming? Well, first of all, because the Bible tells us that there's a day of judgment coming. You all have a day in court. But also, the Bible says specifically, we know that there's a day of judgment coming because God has raised Jesus from the dead. Paul said it in Mars Hill. He says, God has overlooked these times of ignorance, but now commands all men to repent, for he's appointed a day of judgment, and he's assured us of this by raising his son Jesus from the dead. And the fact that he's raised him from the dead is the sure sign he's going to come back as our judge. The resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone, the keystone of our faith. Take that away and the whole thing collapses. If Jesus isn't risen, then it's all over. I had a professor in Bible college who sat under a preacher one time who was, it turned out, a very liberal theologian. And some of the things, he was talking about the resurrection of Jesus, but the way he spoke of it made my professor wonder, does he really believe Jesus is bodily risen from the dead? So he went up to the man, approached him afterwards and said, sir, some of the things you said made me wonder, do you believe Jesus is risen bodily? And the man smiled at him with a condescending smile and said, well, what really matters is that Jesus is risen in our hearts. And my professor said, that doesn't matter at all. That doesn't matter a hill of beans. As a matter of fact, he says, what if Big Bird's risen in my heart? That doesn't matter. What matters is that he is risen. Bodily, physically, from the dead. Because if he's not who he said he is. But because he has risen from the dead bodily, physically, in real space, time, history, because he has, it tells us he is who he said he is. He's God and man in one person. He is the promised Messiah that we're looking for. He is the seed of the woman that Eve was looking forward to. He is the mediator between God and men. And I want to tell you that though he was dead and was stayed buried in he was a lifeless corpse for 3 days and three nights, he is risen and he's not going to die ever again. He said to the churches, I once died, but now I'm risen and behold, I live forevermore. Jesus is alive right now. And the good news is, he is a Savior. He's the only Savior of sinners. And he is full of compassion for sinners just like you. He is able to save sinners who come to him, and he's just as willing as he is able. He says, come to me and I will in no wise cast you out. Come to me and find rest for your souls, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. I mentioned the second chapter of Acts song. One of the things that just I loved here, it made me cry when I heard these lyrics. So tell the children, tell them what I said. Tell all the nations, tell them, I'm not dead. Jesus is not dead. He's risen. And if you're here and you're outside of Christ, there's a judgment coming. And the only hope you have of escaping that judgment and finding mercy on that day is to find mercy with Christ right now. Is to flee to him, crying out for mercy upon your soul, acknowledging your sin, and saying, Lord, I've been a slave of sin. I've served sin willingly. I deserve your damnation. I deserve your condemnation. But you're a God full of mercy. And not because I'm a good person, I'm a bad person, but because you're a merciful God. Would you have mercy upon my soul and pardon me and forgive me and reconcile me to yourself? There are numerous people, small as we are, that could stand up in this very room and say, I have found peace with God through Jesus Christ, and long that you find the same peace I found. Jesus is full of grace and mercy. When the disciples, remember the disciples, they said, the Samaritans rejected Jesus' message. They said, should we call down fire upon them from heaven? What did Jesus say? He rebuked them. You do not know what spirit you're of. I have not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I don't desire judgment. I desire mercy. That's who Jesus is. And if you're here and you're outside of Christ, come to this great God who desires mercy and who loves to lavish mercy upon sinners like yourself. He didn't come to save righteous people. And that's good news because you're not righteous. He came to save sinners who've made a shipwreck of their lives. That's exactly who he came to save. And that's whom he is able to save. Fly to him and flee from the wrath that is to come. Let's pray. Lord, would you have mercy upon sinners and grant grace to sinners to come to you and be saved. Thank you for what your word tells us about men like Noah who lived in the midst of a great corrupt generation and yet by faith they walk with you. Help us in the midst of our corrupt generation to walk with you as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.